Finishing things is a common human struggle. Starting things seems to come a lot easier than finishing things. Enthusiasm wanes, distractions come along, goals get fuzzy and forgotten, boredom and exhaustion set in. Has that been your experience too? It was a bit of a running joke in our family many years ago that my grandfather started lots of projects but rarely finished them. When I was around fourth grade, we moved into the house that my grandfather had built. And building a house is a pretty impressive accomplishment in itself. But the house that my grandfather had built was full of half-completed projects. A few of the more obvious things were the fireplace was completed enough to function. You could safely burn wood in the fireplace. But all of the finishing, brick, decorative, the mantle, all of that stuff was not done. It was kind of a fireplace in the raw kind of a vibe. It was that way for years before we moved into the house. He just never got around to finishing it. There was a large room at the back of the house that was not completed. It was finished enough to keep the weather out, but the interior walls were not completed. No sheetrock, no moldings, no baseboards, no paint. The floor was still just the bare plywood. And again, it was like that for years before we moved into the house. He just never finished it. The siding on the outside of the house was not completed. About two-thirds of the house had siding. The other was left undone. He just never got around to finishing the job. The house was full of incomplete projects. And after we moved into the house, we spent a lot of time completing all of these projects. But that house has always been an object lesson for me personally about the importance of completing things, because I lived right inside of this object lesson about incomplete things. And you know, that's not only true in our day-to-day secular life, but it's also true in our spiritual life, the importance of completing things. We need to persevere to the end and not give up halfway along in the journey and not experience the full blessings that are intended to be ours. And the story that we will be looking at today will have an element of incompleteness in that sense. Last time in 2 Kings chapter 12, we read the story of the reign of King Joash of Judah. Becoming king at the age of just 7, he was blessed to grow up under the godly, wise instruction of the high priest Jehoiada, who raised him since he was a baby. Jehoiada served as Joash's personal counselor and mentor until his death, and a tremendous amount of good was done in the nation of Judah during that time, including one of the greatest spiritual renewals in the country's history. The people turned back to the Lord Yahweh, Baal worship was eliminated, and extensive restoration of the temple took place. In 2 Kings 12:2, it says about Joash that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada instructed him. But after Jehoiada died, Joash went off the rails, and it revealed his true character. He was a weak, easily influenced, faithless coward. Under the influence and advice of people who hated the Lord and all that he represented, Joash led the people of Judah to turn their backs away from the Lord again and start worshiping Asherah, the consort of Baal, and other false gods. He even had the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah, stoned to death for speaking out against the terrible things that Joash was doing. He ended up being killed by his own court officials and not buried with the kings of Judah. He ended up a tragic failure. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we're going back to the northern kingdom of Israel to look at the stories of kings there. One of the things that can make the books of 1 and 2 Kings a bit confusing is keeping track of which kingdom and its kings are being talked about in the stories, whether the southern kingdom of Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel. The writer of Kings is continually switching back and forth between these two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, we were in the southern kingdom last week. Now we're going back to the northern kingdom in chapter 13 this week. So if you have your Bible, 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah," that's who we talked about last week, was the king of Judah, "Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria," the northern kingdom, "and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son." So more of the same sad story for Israel and their kings. They have never broken away from the false religion started by Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. Because they turned away from the Lord, he allows the Arameans to keep Israel in subjection to them during Jehoahaz's reign. It gets so bad at one point that Israel's army only has 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers because the Arameans had destroyed the rest of them. There were many times in Israel's history when the palace guard alone was a force bigger than that. Israel is a broken and essentially defenseless nation at this point. Verse 4 says, "Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel." We finally have a bright spot in the story here. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. He prays to the Lord for help. But even though it's good that he prays, look at when he does this. It's after his gods of choice have failed him again and again, and things have become so unbearable in his life that he finally feels like he has nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. It's unfortunate that things have to get so bad in our life sometimes before we will turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Ideally, we're engaged in a relationship with the Lord all of the time so that when bad times hit, it's as natural for us to cry out to the Lord for help as it is for us to breathe. It's just part of the life that we have been living. And how is that accomplished? It's by spending time with the Lord and doing what Brother Lawrence called practicing the presence of God. If we only seek the Lord when we are in the midst of crisis, we're not really having what would be considered a legitimate relationship with the Lord. I mean, instead, it's what someone has called an airbag kind of relationship with the Lord. It only comes into play when we are in a crash. That kind of relationship with the Lord is not very comforting. It's basically just utilitarian. It might get the job done in the moment, but it's not the kind of relationship that our heart is really longing for with the Lord. Our soul is thirsting for with the Lord. And that thirst can only be satisfied when we connect with him regularly, regardless of circumstances, when we have this life-giving relationship. And that's not what Jehoahaz has here. That's not what many, unfortunately, even have on our own day. It says, "And the Lord listened to him, for he," the Lord, "saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel." In spite of this shallow nature of the relationship that Jehoahaz has with the Lord listens and he responds to their cry for help because the Lord's great compassion. The Lord sees the great suffering of his people and he wants to relieve that suffering, not because they deserve it, not because they have earned it, but because he loves them. And as we've seen again and again in the book of Kings, the Lord responds to even just the slightest reach toward him by people. Anyone who accuses the Lord of being indifferent and heartless toward the human condition is simply poorly informed and ignorant of the story of God's working among his people. The Lord has done more to relieve human suffering than human beings have ever done for themselves. What we have largely done for ourselves is bring a whole lot of human suffering. Verse 5, it says, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. It says, the Lord provided a deliverer. That word deliverer is the same word that's translated as savior in many other places in the Bible. Savior, deliverer, rescuer, it's the same. And Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescuer. The Deliverer being referred to here, though, it's not stated. Some think it may be referring to Elisha, who the Lord has used many times to deliver Israel from troubles. Some think it's referring to the Assyrians, actually, who made a big push into this region at this time and attacked the Arameans. The Arameans were forced to use all of their resources in an effort to defend themselves against the invading Assyrians, which relieved Israel of Aram's continual harassment. The phrase, so the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before, it means that they were able to live peaceful lives again. Unfortunately, there's a but coming in the story. In verse 6, it says, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. So even after Jehoahaz cries out to the Lord for help, when he is on the verge of complete annihilation by his enemy, and the Lord has compassion on them and he helps them, they refuse to get rid of their false gods and turn back to the Lord. And you know, this points out a problem with having a shallow airbag kind of relationship with the Lord, which is only sought out when crisis hits. When the crisis is over, the person goes right back to the same life rut that they were in before. No change takes place in their life. They only recognize God's good hand rescuing them in the moment, maybe. But when the crisis is over, it's back to business as usual. Don't settle for that kind of relationship with the Lord. We don't want to just get deliverance from our troubles. We don't want to just get relief from the consequences of our sins. We want him to change us, to make us new people, to make us whole, to grow his character in us so that we're becoming more and more like Jesus himself. And that only happens when we are in a real relationship with the Lord, not this crisis-to-crisis thing. I've heard people complain that church just doesn't do anything for them. Referring to a relationship with the Lord as church sounds like that person didn't really have a real relationship with the Lord ever anyway, because church is not the relationship. Church is where people who are in a relationship with the Lord gather to worship and have fellowship with one another. But it's not the relationship. I've heard people say, I tried God, but it wasn't for me. It just didn't do it for me. Again, I have to question that claim. I don't think that person ever really entered into a vital, life-giving, life-changing, soul-satisfying relationship with the Lord. If they had, they wouldn't say such shallow things. A real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ changes you, fulfills you, carries you through life. Verse 10 says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. So Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash succeeds him as king. There's a lot of words in the story over the last couple of weeks. It's hard to keep them all straight, especially when you're trying to say them in front of people. But Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash, succeeds him as king, and he follows in the footsteps of previous kings of Israel, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, not turning away from the false gods. But as we're going to see in the next verses, he has an unexpected relationship and love for Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. In verse 14, it says, "Now Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. 'My father,' he cried, 'the chariots and horsemen of Israel.'" So Elisha enters the story again. The last time he was mentioned was back in 2 Kings chapter 9, when he sent one of the prophets to anoint Jehu as king of Israel to replace Joram. Now, during the reign of Jehu's grandson, Jehoash, Elisha is very ill at the end of his life, having served the Lord and his people for some 60 years of ministry. And King Jehoash comes to see Elisha, and he weeps over him, saying, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." These are the same words that Elisha had said to Elijah when he watched the chariot of fire take Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind. The same exact words. The Lord working through Elisha has been Israel's greatest weapon, greatest means of protection. He has truly been the chariots and the horsemen of Israel in that sense. Without the Lord, Elisha would be just like any other person. With the Lord, he was extraordinary. No enemy could stand against Israel when he was involved. Does Jehoash understand that? That it is the Lord who has been working through Elisha that has been accomplishing this? This is an intriguing visit from the king. Has the king come to Elisha paying his last respects to this great man? Is he weeping because he has such deep admiration and love for Elisha? Has he come seeking Elisha's help once again as Israel is oppressed by their enemy? Is he weeping because he's fearful about Israel's future after Elisha is gone? Well, I think all of these things are probably true. Verse 15, Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared, "you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." So Elisha gives the king a tremendous word of encouragement. In this acted out prophetic word, having the king shoot this arrow out of the east window, Elisha tells Jehoash, "the Lord will give Israel victory over Aram at Aphek." Now, interestingly, the Lord had given Israel victory over Aram at Aphek before, when Ahab was king in 1 Kings 20. Under Ahab, after the Lord gave Israel victory over Aram, rather than Ahab killing Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram at the time, and finishing the job of destroying the enemy, he set Ben-Hadad free, and he made a treaty with him. And that allowed the Arameans to rebuild their army and then attack and defeat Israel. And Ahab was actually killed in the battle against them. Ahab stopped short of doing what he should have done, and it cost him his life and it cost Israel many years of terrible suffering under the oppression of the Arameans. Verse 18, then he said, Elisha said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. So now in this second acted out prophetic word, Elisha tells the king to strike the ground with his arrows. Many scholars think a clearer translation would be to shoot the ground with his arrows. The king strikes or shoots the ground three times with his arrows and then he stops. And Elisha's angry with him because he stops short of emptying his quiver of arrows. Elisha explains that this is symbolic of how it's going to be when Jehoash faces Aram in war. After gaining a few victories over the enemy, three victories, Jehoash will stop. And that is going to prevent him from gaining a complete victory over the enemy, even though the Lord has offered a complete victory to him. Jehoash was told what that first arrow he shot symbolized. It was the Lord's arrow of victory, it says in verse 17. So he has a pretty good idea about what these other arrows symbolize. But he doesn't go all the way with embracing the Lord's promise of victory. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's similar to Ahab's shortcoming. When he was given victory over Aram years earlier, he stopped short of completing the job. And so he failed to receive the full promise of victory. And now Jehoash, too, stops short of completing the job. The Lord told Jehoash in the first acted out prophecy that he would completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then in the second acted out prophecy, Jehoash fails to give his all in the fight against the enemy and so is going to fail to receive the full promise of victory that was offered to him. Why does Jehoash stop short? Does he lack enthusiasm and passion for the fight? Is it an issue of obedience? Is it a lack of trust in the Lord? I think all of these things are probably at play. Passion, obedience, trust, they all tend to go hand in hand with one another. One inspires and helps drive the others. We face similar issues in our own life, don't we? Perseverance is a challenge. The willingness and strength to push through to the end. Half-hearted devotion has prevented many from taking hold of blessings offered. Refusing to do what we know we need to do is a common pitfall. Trust is not always easy for us. Hebrews 10:36 says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Man, that's dead on, isn't it? Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul wrote at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Hebrews 12:1, Jesus is our great example to follow. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him, Jesus, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It says in verse 20, it says, Elisha died and was buried. That statement about Elisha's death, it's surprisingly simple and unadorned. Elisha died and was buried. We might expect there to be a more honorific statement made about this great prophet who the Lord has used in so many important ways. What's the message in this for us? The Lord is the true hero of the story rather than any human being. You know, this world was a virtual paradise until human beings chose to obey their own voice rather than God's. But our hero, the Lord, did not leave us in our broken state without hope. He provided a deliverer for us, his own son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we were never able to live, a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and he died as a sacrifice to pay for our sins so that we can inherit eternal life with him. He's the hero of our story. Well, the second part of verse 20 says, now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. That's a strange story. Why is that story here? Some years after Elisha had died, it says some guys were in the act of burying a man who had passed when a band of raiders were seen coming toward them. So they quickly put the body in the tomb of Elisha where it came into contact with Elisha's bones and the man came to life. We read this story and we go, what? Why? Why is this here? Well, perhaps it's here in this particular place in the book of Kings to communicate to the people of Israel once again that the Lord is the true source of life and that he can raise their broken nation up from the dead if they will allow him to touch them. And this is certainly a message the Lord desires to communicate to people in all ages. He can take our dead, broken, damaged life and raise it up if we will let him touch us. Now, verse 22, it says, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. And we have this same pattern here that we find throughout the story of the Bible. The Lord is gracious toward us, having compassion, showing concern for us, not because of things we do to earn it, not because of things that we have done, but because of his love for us and his honoring the promises that he has made that are based on his merits, not ours. And the chapter closes with 24 and 25. It says, Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, another Ben-Hadad. Aram had a lot of Ben-Hadads. Because you go, wait a minute. Ahab, he fought a king, Ben-Hadad, that's right, many years before. And this is another Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Haziel, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. So we note that he has three victories over the Arameans, just as Elisha had predicted, the same as the number of times he had struck the ground with his arrows. He's victorious over the Arameans, but it's only a partial victory. It's not the full victory that he could have had. And in closing, I want to encourage us to not be half-hearted in our devotion to the Lord and fail to receive all that he has for us. Let us go all the way. Let us throw in completely with the Lord. Let us persevere to the end so we fully realize all that is promised to us in Christ. I want you to have the richest, fullest life possible in Christ. I want you to have it all. And for those of you who have only ever had an airbag kind of relationship with the Lord, I want to encourage you to enter into a real relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. You've been selling yourself short by only having a crisis-to-crisis kind of thing with the Lord. Embrace the Lord and walk with him through your life. That's what your heart really longs for. It will change you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these stories today. And Lord, the reminder that they give us for us to have a real, life-giving, life-changing relationship with you. And Lord, for us to not stop short, but to go all the way, to fully embrace and take hold of you with our whole life, Lord. I pray that your people today would experience the full richness of the life that you have for them in Christ. Lord, make that so for us in Jesus' name. Amen.